Well, good morning and welcome to the Bible study. If you didn't realize it, you will today. Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem now for some time. I think in the Gospel of Luke, Luke says there's a point on maybe chapter 9 somewhere in there where Luke says that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem, meaning that he was going to Jerusalem not this time to visit, not this time for the Passover or as when he was 12 years old to accompany his family, but he was going there to die. And while I don't think Mark necessarily presents that moment as dramatically perhaps as Luke does, that's where we are as we enter the last half of Mark chapter 10 today. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die. We're going to talk about that in the context of the last half of Mark chapter 10 with Pastor Bill Simmons, who is pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in Afton. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck.
Are you enjoying this spring weather?
It's fabulous, and I'm even enjoying the rain.
Are you? You got a garden or something?
Well,
maybe?
I got flowers that need it. You bet.
The pastor take care of the flowers there, or is that Mrs. Simmons' job?
Oh, that's more my therapy than my good wife's.
Is that right?
Yeah, that's right. I love to get the hands in the dirt.
So you're a flower guy, huh?
Well, flowers, vegetables, it's good.
Do you do vegetables, too?
I do.
Yeah. I do a few flowers. This year, I'm giving up on the vegetables. I've waved the white flag to the raccoons and the rabbits and everything, and just, you know, I hope they don't eat flowers. Do they eat flowers?
They haven't eaten mine, Chuck.
Okay, good. Well, that's I give up. The animals, creation wins. I give up. Let's talk about Mark chapter 10 here today. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here on our live Bible study program, the numbers are 505-7850 and toll-free 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Once again, Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace, imploring your blessing upon us and as your people, that you would come among us. We know that you have done so in grace in the Lord Jesus, whose passion, death, and resurrection we have celebrated, that he came that we might have life and have it to the full. We rejoice in that Easter good news that he lives, and because he lives, we too shall live, and recognize that that is life-transforming. We pray that that transformation would be manifest in our lives this day as you come among us, as you bless us with your presence, as you lead us by your Spirit, as you give us opportunity to be witnesses to that good news that we have seen and heard, that through us others might also come to see Jesus as their Savior, embrace him as their Lord, and join the fellowship of faith that we celebrate this day. We pray that you would come also among us in your Spirit through this word and open our hearts and deepen our faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Simmons, I've been a Christian all my life, baptized as a baby, but I didn't really start reading the Bible seriously, if you could call it that, I guess, till about somewhere around 1974, 75, something like that. And then in reading particularly the New Testament, I guess I read it like a book. I read it like a story, which I think people who don't have much background in the Scriptures, that's the only way you can read it. So you read the Gospel of Mark, for example, and here you have a story about the little children and Jesus in the first part of chapter 10 and the rich young man, all interesting stories. But it's only been in the last 10 years, particularly since being blessed by the opportunity to participate in this program, that I've begun to understand why these things are here. They're not just here to tell us what it was like at this time or on that day, but there's a purpose. This text here today I thought was very powerful. And my point is that 20 years ago I would have read this and I would have missed, I think, the contrast that is so dramatic here, that is so stark. I see it now. And I hope that in our conversation today that we'll be able to reveal it. Or, you know, maybe I'm seeing it wrongly and you'll be able to help me out. But we have a blind man who receives his sight, and we have two men who have been with Jesus now for a couple of years who don't have theirs, but think they do. I'm talking specifically about James and John.
Right.
Now, we're going to begin reading at verse 32. We just finished with a section dealing with the rich young man, which we learned a good deal about yesterday. Very important. That's one of these stories that I think that many years ago I would have just read, would have been an interesting story. But now, because of our Bible study conversation yesterday, I understand that there's a very important theological premise working through the first half of Mark chapter 10. And that is that the disciples, and really everybody of Jesus' day, held to a theology that if you were a good person, if you kept the commandments, lived a good life, that would earn you favor with God. And the evidence of that favor, excuse me, would be the fact that you were prosperous, that you were well-to-do, that you lived the life of comfort. And that's the way they understood God. And the rich young man then, believing that the evidence is clear for anyone to see, since he's young and he's rich, he's described as a ruler in another one of the Gospels, he's got it all, has the confidence to walk up to the rabbi and say, "What must I do?" Expecting, I think, that the answer will be, "Why, you don't need to do anything. You are the example of the best in God's kingdom." But he doesn't get the answer that he's hoping for because he's got a wrong theology. And then it's revealed that the disciples have a wrong theology too, because they're amazed when Jesus says, you know, it's really hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. They're just dumbstruck.
Right.
Because they think that's the evidence. If there's any evidence that a guy's in the kingdom of God, that's it. Now,
their response, "Who then can be saved?"
Exactly.
Is most instructive.
Now, I'm sorry for taking all this time talking here, because I usually try not to do that, but I have a very important question I want to ask you, because verse 31 from yesterday, Jesus says, "Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." He's just got done saying, if you want to be first, you need to be the servant of all. He's teaching them that. Now, we're going to set that aside for just a moment, because we got to join that up with verse 35. But that's where we are, Jesus having stupefied his own disciples, because they just have to be completely confused now. They thought all the rich people were going to heaven. That's why they're rich, because they have the favor of God. It's not like that anymore. Now let's pick up the reading at verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Now, this is an interesting passage, because it seems like the first part ought to be at the end, and the end part ought to be first. They're walking to Jerusalem, and it says the disciples were astonished. Why? What are they astonished about? What is it that has caused this reaction in them?
They're astonished at what they have heard. Certainly the teaching that you referred to with the rich young man is still fresh on their minds as they are reflecting on it. They're also reflecting on the fact of going up to Jerusalem and knowing they have an dis-ease at what is before them. Jesus, twice before in the Gospel of Mark, has alluded to the same thing that in these following words he is giving more expression to, that the Son of Man is going up to be killed, that he will be handed over and betrayed into the hands of evil men. Here he gives even more detail in this third word. They have this dis-ease as they head up to Jerusalem, astonished at his teaching, And yet, it says, and those who followed were afraid. There is fear and astonishment, yet they continue with him on their way. There is this faith, though it is confused, it is disturbed. There is this faith they continue to follow, and follow it is, because as it says, Jesus is leading the way. He is leading the way in the walk that only he can do up to Jerusalem, because he knows what's before him. And the disciples, they follow, astonished at what they have heard, fearful of what lies ahead, but they follow.
What's this look like in your mind? Do you see, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, are there dozens of people following him? Are there hundreds, maybe thousands of people? Certainly, if he can feed 5,000 people and 4,000 people, it's not out of the question to think that this entourage may have been thousands.
If you study the miracles of Christ, you see that increasingly with the passage of time, the following increases, so much so that Jesus has to physically get away from the people. He has to forcefully remove himself from the people so that, A, he has time to be alone in prayer, and also that he has time to be with the disciples to teach them. So one would expect that there is a pretty good following that is with him. Though, like I say, there is this dis-ease, this fear, based upon not only Jesus' prediction of his death, but also what they have heard, that he has alienated himself with the authorities.
I'm trying to imagine what it must have been like to be Peter, James, John, or one of the apostles here in Mark chapter 10, making your way on the dirt road to the magnificent city of Jerusalem with, I'm going to assume, thousands of people, not just because they were following Jesus, but there were lots of people making their way to Jerusalem because of the Passover celebration.
Right.
They would have been going whether Jesus was there or not.
Correct.
And I'm walking in this huge crowd behind Jesus, and I am just a mess of different emotions because, I mean, there's another passage somewhere in the Gospels where Thomas says, let's go up to Jerusalem and die with him.
Correct.
So it will be on my mind that this may be my last trip to Jerusalem, that I may be part of a riot or something that's going to happen that where I might be killed. And I don't have any confidence that I'm going to heaven, because now I can't even be sure that rich people are going to heaven. And there is just this mass of people all around me and people carrying on. I don't think that a person could be more confused or more, I like your word, diseased than these men were at this time. What do you think?
If we would see the teaching of the disciples as an unfolding of the gospel, that Jesus continues to teach them and reveal more to them through the passage of these 3 years that they have shared with him, one would see an increasing tension because of, A, their conviction, their growing convictions, Peter's strong confession of faith that you were the Christ, the Holy One of God, the disciples' growing conviction and faith that Jesus is the Messiah, and yet an unfolding of how that Messiahship will manifest itself that is inconsistent with what many of them had and what we will see reflected in the request of James and John.
Let's read that, beginning at verse 35. These astonished apostles in this entourage. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is an amazing thing that on the heels of verse 31, where Jesus has already said in the context of the rich young ruler, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first," and when he has just told them clearly that he's going up to Jerusalem to die, that these guys would come to him with a question like, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." Do you find that stunning?
It is shocking. It is shocking. It's like, hello. It's gone in one ear and out the other.
What could possibly draw is, or maybe I'm misreading this. This seems to me to be arrogant and selfish. Is maybe there another emotional dynamic going on here that I haven't thought about?
I have to believe that James and John, and let's face it, it's reflective of the disciples, because they're indignant that they got their bid in first. I would say it's reflective of a couple of things. Number one, there is the conviction of faith of who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, the Holy One of God. There's this conviction here. What else would explain? We want you to do whatever we ask of you, that is, that you would allow us to sit on your right and your left in your glory. There is a conviction among the disciples of who Jesus is that drives this and that compels them to go forward. But it also is very reflective of the fact that even at this time, they don't understand.
Which of these two things do you think is probably true? Either A, that James and John believe that they're going up to Jerusalem, and they're not going to die. They've seen Jesus calm the storm. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? So if he needs to wave his hand and mow down 1,000 Roman soldiers, he can do it. And when he goes into Jerusalem, he's going to walk right into the governor's palace or whatever and take his rightful place, and we want to be at his right hand and left hand when he enters this glory. That's A. Or do you think it's B, we are going up to Jerusalem to die? Jesus has told us now several times he's going to die, which means he's not going to oppose our oppressors. He's going to give in, and they're going to kill him, and they're going to kill us too. But we've heard all about the resurrection, and we've heard all about eternal life. So after we die in your glory, we want to sit on your right and left hand in eternity. Which of those two things do you think they mean?
Based upon the proposition that James and John placed before Jesus, the way it's presented in Mark, an utter distinction between his word, "I'm going to die," and "we want to share in your glory," one would suspect that it's more the former rather than the latter. That is, that Jesus has talked about dying. It's true, but we believe he's the Messiah. He has demonstrated on many occasions that he has the authority of God at his disposal. That somehow we don't know how to reconcile this, but that it's going to end up okay. And we're not sure where we are in the midst of this, but we're hopeful that we aren't going to participate in any suffering or certainly servanthood, but rather that we'll cut to the chase and receive the glory.
Let me draw a picture of a spectrum, if you will, with a left and a right side. And on the right side is an act or an expression which is misguided, unfortunate. On the opposite side of the spectrum is an act which is raw, naked sin. This question at this time, which side of the spectrum do you think this belongs? We want you to do whatever we ask.
There is faith. It is, in some sense, it is unshaped. It is not fully informed, but there is faith. There is faith on the part of the disciples to recognize in Jesus the Holy One of God. And because of that, they follow him. Even amidst the troubling teaching, the astonishment, the fear of the people, they continue to follow, which suggests to me that it is faith that drives them forward, even though they don't have all the answers. It is faith that drives them forward, even though they don't fully comprehend how it is that what Christ's purpose is, why he goes up to Jerusalem, what it is that he accomplishes when he talks about the Son of Man will die, as well as on the third day be raised to life. It is not fully formed, but it is faith. And so certainly aspects of sin are present, as they are present in all of our life, but the disciples move forward in the conviction that Jesus is the one.
This is the second example we have of indignation in this chapter. It says in verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. In verse 13, it says, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. Verse 14 says, when Jesus saw this, he was
indignant.
Mm-hmm. Are they the same?
The concept of indignation is the same, but it is totally on opposite ends of the pole. Jesus' indignation is what we would call a righteous indignation, as he sees the disciples wrongly keeping children from him, for that was his goal, to be with the children, to touch them, to bless the children. Here, the disciples' indignation is not righteous, but it is an unrighteous indignation. Because here, they have seen an affront because James and John have gotten the first word in, on
so
the spoils that are ahead.
So the first example, Jesus' indignation, is selfless indignation, and the second on the part of the disciples is selfish.
You could very well express it that way.
Well, I guess we better go ahead and take our break here. When we come back, I'd like for you to take into some depth this statement that Jesus makes here, beginning at verse 42 through verse 45, because he is calling us all to live a different way than we live in the world. And we're all very well trained by the world. And I'm just wondering if he's just offering this as an ideal, knowing that we can't do it.
A pious platitude?
Or does he actually want us to live this way? We'll
very
be back
good.
In just a moment.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Did you know that over 80,000 children were reported to be abused or neglected in Missouri last year? Do all you can to protect them. April is Child Abuse Prevention Month. Family Resource Center invites you to support the work they do to prevent and treat child abuse by participating in the 12th Annual Family Fest and Walk Run for Kids on Sunday, April 25th in Tower Grove Park from 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. If you'd like more information, call the Family Resource Center.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? George Frideric Handel's 18th century oratorio, The Messiah, concludes with the legendary Hallelujah Chorus. The Bible's Book of Psalms concludes with its own Hallelujah Chorus, the final five songs of praise, each beginning and ending with the Hebrew word meaning praise the Lord. Psalm 147 describes for us the reign and rule of the risen Lord Jesus. He is so much more than a king. As Handel describes him for us, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That majestic title can mean many things. The psalmist includes these incomprehensible word pictures in his description. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. The Lord sustains the humble but casts the wicked to the ground. To be sure, there have been some powerful kings who have claimed such attributes for themselves. Roman emperors declared themselves divine. The British Empire of the 19th century was exalted as one kingdom upon which the sun never set. We even find such imperial arrogance in the Bible. There the story of Babylon's mighty king Nebuchadnezzar is told. The king is walking around the roof of his palace when he said to himself, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And each of these rulers and empires, which considered themselves benevolent at their time, were cast down from their lofty thrones. No, the psalmist praises God for the true authority of the eternal kingdom. The Lord builds up Jerusalem and gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Lord, your kingdom does play favorites. You have compassion on those who are oppressed. You take great pleasure in finding the lost, healing the brokenhearted, and freeing the captives. This is as much a part of your nature as the birds of the trees singing in spring and the icy blasts of winter. May we see in your power and steadfast love in our day and age. But may we trust that much more in the power of your word to give us promises about what is to come. For we pray in the name of Jesus, whom one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, him Lord. Amen.
What year was it? A year of technological wonder, as families gathered around their kitchen tables and crystal sets to experience a first. They tuned their dials carefully until they heard the voice of their president. Calvin Coolidge became the first executive to address the nation from the White House on the radio. What year was it? 1924, the same year that KFUO Radio began its broadcasting ministry. 80 years of faithful gospel proclamation, AM 850 KFUO.
All right, we're back here on our Bible study program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We were talking about Mark chapter 10, began our study at verse 32. When James and John come to Jesus and ask for him to grant their request, that they be given really positions of power. That's what the right hand and left hand men are in any kingdom. Those are positions of authority and power. Jesus says to them, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." He's responding directly to their context that they want to be powerful men.
You know this, he says.
Yeah, and then he says, "Not so with you." And in saying "not so with you" to James and John, those words reverberate all the way down through the centuries to us. But we're so well-trained in the world, Pastor. We understand authority. We understand, I mean, just like the Roman centurion who said to Jesus, "I understand authority. When I say to this man, go do this, he does it." And that's the way we understand authority.
It's a dog-eat-dog world.
Exactly. And if you turn your back, somebody will stab you right there in the back, and your dog will get eaten by their dog. So are we really supposed to take this section here to heart? Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. I mean, aren't you just laying down, becoming a doormat for every jerk that would like to take advantage of you?
My.
Jesus doesn't expect that, does he?
Certainly he couldn't, could he?
I can't imagine that he would.
It's interesting that he uses the request of James and John and the indignation of the ten to good purpose. He uses it to reveal the true nature of the kingdom of God and what it consists of, and then lays out for them the whole concept of servanthood, which, you're right, that is not what we aspire to in this world. to be the servant of all. Interestingly, though, Jesus teaches servanthood and then demonstrates servanthood, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, and in so doing gives the ultimate validation to what is absolutely the reality in the kingdom of God, that we have been called not to be lords and masters, but to be servant of all, even as Jesus, who is the Lord and the master of all, came and was the suffering servant for all. Yes, it is true. It is the new order in the kingdom of God. It's the dynamic that he, by the power of the Spirit, would work in us. It is not of this world. That's why I contend that as disciples of the Lord Jesus, we have to unlearn what the world continually presses upon us and reinforces in us through any of a number of means that communicate the world's values. We have to unlearn those and rather be transformed in our spirits by the Holy Spirit so that we recognize servanthood. We would acknowledge even...
How do you unlearn?
You unlearn by relearning the way of God. And that, of course, is only done by the power of the Spirit as we immerse ourselves in the Word, that we displace old and wrong values and thinking with that which the Holy Spirit impresses upon us as we study His Word, reflect on it in prayer and meditation, as we hear it taught and preached. The Spirit is at work in this transformation.
I think that I have seen a theme that has been going on now over several of our Bible study conversations, which began all the way back in chapter 8. There we read about the feeding of the 4,000, and Jesus says to them, "Don't you remember when I fed the 5,000? How many basketfuls did you take up?" They said 12. "And now the 4,000, how many baskets you pick up?" They said 7. In verse 21 of chapter 8, he says, "Do you still not understand?" And we suggested when we talked about that we could submit or substitute the word "see" in place of "understand." Don't you see? I mean, we talk like that all the time.
Yeah, that's more colloquial.
That is followed by the first of what I think are two brackets, the healing of a blind man at Bethsaida, a man who could not see, who was given his sight. Now, we're about to read about the second of those two brackets, a man who is blind by the name of Bartimaeus, beginning at verse 46. "Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' So they called to the blind man, 'Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you.' Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. 'What do you want me to do for you?' Jesus asked him. The blind man said, 'Rabbi, I want to see.' 'Go,' said Jesus, 'your faith has healed you.' Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road." The disciples back in chapter 8 didn't understand.
Didn't see?
They didn't see. They saw 5,000 people eat. They saw 4,000 people eat, but they were blind. Here is a man who is blind who also has a question for Jesus. James and John had a question.
Mm-hmm.
"We want you to do whatever we ask." Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?"
Interestingly, the same response he gave to James and John.
And I just think the contrast here is intentional. Do you think Mark had this on his mind? We had a blind man healed back in chapter 8. We have a blind man healed here in chapter 10. We have these apostles who have, quote-unquote, seen it all and yet see nothing. We have blind men who have never seen anything and now, in their own way, see it all. Now, am I having too much fun here with the passages, or do you think that the Holy Spirit, through the gospel writer Mark, intended for us to see this?
I think you are absolutely drawing out the tension and the contrasts that Mark intended when, by the Spirit, he penned these words. There are remarkable contrasts that are going on here, even in chapter 10 here, with the disciples, the close associates of Jesus, who are jockeying for position and doing so with a misinformed concept of what the kingdom is like that Jesus has to continue to teach them about. And then you have this blind man who, I mean, an illiterate blind man. He's blind, doesn't have the benefit of an education. There's no Braille or anything. He begs for his living, right? Has only heard what has been spoken to him about the Messiah, the Son of David. Yet this blind man, who I think universally would be pitied, probably looked down on, but recognized that we have an obligation to the blind to throw an alms his way, that this blind man, imperfect though his faith as well, recognizes Jesus as one who can help him. And so he cries out. He cries out, and Jesus responds in a healing that his faith has made him whole.
Let's take a phone call here, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. And Rusty's calling. Hi, Rusty, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, sir. Pastor, was John the same one who wrote the epistles and the revelations that they were talking about?
Right, this is the same John, Rusty.
And then also, James, wasn't he the first martyr of the disciples?
That is correct, too.
So he went ahead and had to pay what Christ paid. But the other, that John didn't have to pay, did he?
John, the brother of James, in his own way, drank from the cup and was baptized in the same baptism. He suffered persecution his whole life for the faith. It's true, he is traditionally regarded as the one disciple that was not martyred and penned the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos. But in his own way, he drank from the cup and was baptized in the baptism that Jesus had.
So he didn't really suffer as much as his brother James did, though, right?
He suffered in a different way,
Rusty. It depends on your viewpoint.
Yes.
Yeah. James went home early.
Right.
John spent his entire life in persecution and the later exile. I'm not sure which of those two is worse.
Okay, well, thank you, Pastor.
You bet. We sometimes look at death as the great enemy, and to avoid death at all costs is our goal. But as the people of God, we would recognize that death has been transformed in the resurrection of Christ. And so, you know, it's like Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I would depart and be with the Lord.
Let me ask you to contrast something else.
Yes.
After James and John and the apostles, these 12 divided up 2 against 10 with indignation.
Mm.
When James and John come to Jesus to ask him, we want you to do whatever for us, whatever we ask, which I guess really isn't a question, is it? They say...
It's a statement, isn't it?
Teacher. They address Jesus as teacher. When blind Bartimaeus calls out to Jesus, he refers to him as Son of David. Do you think that there's a contrast to be made there as to how the apostles are perceiving Jesus and how Bartimaeus is perceiving Jesus?
Well, there's a different perception. I would say the whole concept of teacher, Mark uses that perhaps more than the other Gospels as the reference to Jesus, as the teacher. However, with that comes the suggestion that it is through teaching and through the commandments and the obedience to the commandments that one will indeed inherit eternal life. I mean, you can draw a connection there. The blind man makes no such statement, it's true. Bearing in mind also, though, that he has not been the benefit of an education, of the teaching, but rather has only heard what has been told him as he has sat outside the wall of Jericho and begged for alms. But there's you can absolutely draw a distinction, perhaps not as strong as some of the others in the chapter. It's interesting that, you're right, his plea is to the Son of David, which is a messianic term.
I just find it kind of amazing or unusual that the one who doesn't know hardly anything about Jesus, certainly he hasn't seen anything,
right,
is the one who calls out to him as Messiah, when the ones who have been with him for a couple to 3 years are still referring to him as Rabbi, a title that they could have used with hundreds of different quote-unquote teachers in Israel.
Sometimes I don't know that anyone would contend that education is bad. We want to grow in our knowledge, but at the same time, we want to grow in our faith. And sometimes our reason and knowledge can stand in the way of our faith. Even reason, which is that great gift that God has given to us, even that must be subservient to the will of God and to faith, so much so that, you know, Scripture would teach us that we walk by faith and not by sight, sight being knowledge and study and understanding. No, as the people of God, we first and foremost walk by faith in the Son of God. And sometimes that faith is contrasted with our knowledge. We're presented with options. Do you do this because it's reasonable, or do you do this because by faith you trust God and go in that direction? And I believe that God is challenging us routinely in our lives to walk by faith and to make reason the servant of faith.
I'm thinking of the Greek woman who had a demon-possessed daughter who came to Jesus just a couple of chapters back asking for help with this terrible problem. And Jesus responds by saying it's not right to give the children's bread to dogs.
Right.
But she is persistent, and she says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table." And then her daughter is healed. In this case, with blind Bartimaeus, he's sitting on the side of the road. He's got to be the absolute lowest quality character that you can imagine, a blind beggar sitting outside of Jericho. And he calls out to Jesus, and a bunch of people say, "Stop it." They rebuke him. "Don't be quiet." But it says, he shouted all the more. He too was persistent. Whether you're a Gentile woman with a demon-possessed daughter, or you are a child of Israel with nothing to your name, begging on the road, the one thing they did have was persistence. And in each case, Jesus commended their faith. So the question is faith always persistent?
Is faith always persistent?
Or we could turn it around and say, if you're not seeing much persistence in your faith, should you be concerned about
the quality of your faith?
Quality, I guess. I'm searching for a word there.
Right.
What do you think?
Well, we might be prone to use those kind of descriptions of faith. In fact, we talk it talks in the Scripture about strong faith. If you have a little faith, you can say, faith of a mustard seed. What we have to be careful in realizing is that faith is not measured on a scale. It's not a quantifiable thing. It is present or it is absent. Because we would recognize that faith, which is that trust in God is a work of the Holy Spirit, that it is the Spirit that works that and plants that seed of faith in us. So it's either present or it's absent. And faith is what saves, faith and faith alone. Within that presence or absence of faith, we then can talk about weak faith or strong faith, persistent faith or perhaps wavering faith. You look at Peter when he got out of the boat. Was his faith persistent and strong when he looked at the waves? Well, you'd have to say no, that he wavered in his faith and sank in the water. So yes, within the context of presence or absence of faith, we can talk about, yes, there are those who have demonstrated more persistence in faith and those who have demonstrated less or more conviction and less conviction.
Verse 52, Jesus says, go, your faith has healed you. Now, if persistence can get me what I want, and James and John, they got to say what they wanted, and Bartimaeus got to say what he wanted. James and John did not get what they wanted. Bartimaeus did get what he wanted. Did the failure for James and John flow from their...
faith wasn't strong enough?
Yeah. Whereas Bartimaeus, it now becomes an example to us of strong, persistent faith. Is that the message of this part of the chapter?
The message of blind Bartimaeus is a simple yet uncompromised faith in Jesus to do what he said he would do. It is consistent with the will of God, and it places its confidence in that God to be faithful to his promise. It aligns our faith with God and yields to him in his will. That's what Bartimaeus is doing. He is not imposing his will on Jesus, but rather pleading for that which Jesus, as the Son of God, will do according to the Word of God, which is to have mercy on us. He pleads for mercy, and in particular for the restoration of his sight. James and John call out to Jesus, and while there is faith there, it is faith which is misdirected, it is limited in how it views their will in terms related to God's will, and so Jesus does not grant it. It would be similar in when we bring our prayers to God and pray for a particular thing. We pray yielding our will to the will of God.
You've been in the church all your life?
Yes.
The one thing that we take from this particular chapter is the dramatic and stark contrast between men whom we would assume would be able to see, because they've walked with Jesus, they've seen the miracles, they've seen the spectacle. If anybody ought to be able to see, it's James and John and the ten. But they can't, or they don't. The one guy we know can't see, blind Bartimaeus, is the one who sees this. He refers to Jesus as Son of David. He sees that. Now, you and I, we've both been in the church all our lives. And we probably think, after all of our Bible study for you, my goodness, seminary study, countless sermons that you've written, and the biblical study that goes, boy, you must really be able to see. And here I sit on this program now, it's more than 10 years. I must really be able to see. But that scares me more than anything. It seems the person who thinks he sees is the one who's in the most danger of being blind. How do you feel about that?
I would say it's a word of caution to us all, and a recognition that we all sit at the foot of the cross, that we all sit at the foot of the cross, all equally need redemption, which has been purchased by Christ
and which is given to us in the forgiveness of sins. We all need to be renewed daily in the strength of that gift of the Holy Spirit in faith. We all, in a sense, must remain children. We must remain children at the foot of Jesus, and to see ourselves as those children in the earlier part, the earlier part of Mark 10, that came to him for a blessing, that we recognize that though we have been gifted in various ways, and perhaps some of us have been in the church all our lives and benefited from much study, that the Word of God is a living and active thing, that it reveals itself daily to us, and that we must daily put ourselves at the foot of the cross, acknowledging our limitations, our lack of faith, our disregard for servanthood in the kingdom, our pride, and submit ourselves to the will of God. It is a caution to us, no question about it. But it's also a great joy. It's a great joy to see someone such as blind Bartimaeus, someone such as the penitent thief on the cross, to know the grace of God can be so dramatic to save one such as they, because in that recognition, we recognize that he can save one such as us.
It seems like such a danger that a person could make a good beginning, perhaps. I'm thinking about maybe somebody who wasn't born into the church, at least for this example, who hears the gospel. You've probably had an experience with people like this, and they see it, and it's so precious, and it excites them, and they can't wait to come to church and all those things. And then over time, it seems like it's harder to see. It gets more difficult to see. Things, those weeds that are in the parable of the sword,
right,
start to choke out, and we can't see very well.
Mm-hmm.
I hate for that to happen. Is there anything that a person can do to keep that sight 20/20?
Well, I think first and foremost, you must draw strength from the promise of God, not from our resolve, but from God's resolve. He says, "Lo, I will never leave you or forsake you," that he promises to cling to us even when we do not cling to him. So it's the promise of God in which we draw great strength. And then to remain close to him through word and sacrament, that he continue to feed us, that the cares of the world not choke our faith, but rather that we remain deeply rooted in him.
Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome.
Pastor Bill Simmons, Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in Afton. Mark chapter 11 next time with Pastor Curtis Dieterding. No Bible study programs on Thursday or Friday, as we do Share-a-thon. Thanks for listening.
St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.